Ezekiel, the great prophecy of God concerning the nation of Israel, and as we move on, even greater things, so involving us all, we think. So why don't we pray? Lord, you have heard everything we talk about, everything that we've been discussing. You know our plans. You know what you have created us for. You know the good works that you have created, that we should walk in them as individuals, but also as a body of believers. And so what it is you've put upon our hearts, or what it is you've set aside for us to accomplish, give us the insight, the inspiration, the resource to be able to accomplish your will. And we will do your will as best as we are able. And Lord, we want to be obedient to your voice and to your call. And in this moment, we've come to study your word. So teach us and give us your wisdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 19. You recall that God has been preparing the nation of Israel and Judah, that they are going to go through a dismantling. And it is because of their sin. They were arguing with God and through the prophet Ezekiel that they didn't think that they were guilty of any wrong. And they were, in fact, blaming it on their parents. Remember in chapter 18 that the Lord quoted this proverb that they were saying, chapter 18, verse 2, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they're saying, our dads are the ones that did wrong. Why do we have to pay for what our dads have done? And God is trying to convince them through his prophet Ezekiel, no, you guys are just as guilty as they are. And there is this argument that they don't see themselves as guilty at all. So when we come into chapter 19, God is pretty much through with the argument as he starts lamenting. And we see there are two lamentations that he is expressing here. And the first lamentation is for the kings of Israel. In the first verse of chapter 19, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And it's really quite interesting that God uses the word princes as opposed to kings, because we are talking about the kings of Judah in particular, in that they were the ones, the last ones, that's who it is referring to, as you will see. But as he's talking about this, I was reminded of a verse in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4, where God says, they set up kings, but not by me. They weren't my choice. You put them there. Oh, they're not my kings, they're princes. That's sort of what I see here in this initial wording of this particular lamentation. So he says, this is a lamentation over these kings. So say to them, what is your mother? A lioness, what is your mother? A lioness, she lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. And he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him up with chains to the land of Egypt. Now, the mother here, some say it could be the mother of Jehoiachin, whose name was Nehushta, or it's probable, and most certainly what it's talking about specifically, even if it was speaking of Nehushta, she is a representative of the nation of Judah. And so we're talking about the nation that has brought up these young lions, or these princes of Israel, the kings. The nation itself bore these kings is pretty much what is coming from this. And so this mother here represents Judah, and particularly in this particular case, as they're in captivity, God is bringing to light what is going to happen to them. He's recalling a bit of their history first. As he says, this one particular king was raised up. Now, this king here is probably Jehoahaz. You remember talking about him when we were in Chronicles, when we were in Kings. We talked about Jehoahaz at the end of those books. We find that that's where these kings appear, as they are the last segment of kings, or the last few kings that were to reign prior to the dismantling of the nation of Israel. So this particular lion, this young lion cub or whelp, as it's being referred to here, is one that was actually trapped in verse 4 in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. And this actually happened to Jehoahaz, who was the son of Josiah. And we find that recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23, where he actually died in captivity in Egypt. Now, when he died, and we read it in verse 5, when she, the nation of Judah, saw that she waited, that her hope was lost. Where's our king? Where is Jehoahaz, our king? Well, Jehoahaz is gone, and so the hope is gone. The hope was lost. So she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. In other words, made him a king. Now, this cub is believed to be Jehoahaz's brother by the name of Jehoiakim. You remember his name in that 2 Kings also, chapter 23, verse 34. And he roved among the lions, verse 6, and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. And so he became a pretty evil king is what it's talking about. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. And as we read in 2 Kings 23 and verse 37, he did that which was evil in the Lord's sight. So he was an evil king, and God brought judgment against his behavior. And in verse 8, then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side. He spread their net over them, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains. And the king Nebuchadnezzar and his army came in and took Jehoiakim, and they ultimately then set up Jehoiachin, and then ultimately he was also evil. And then they set up Zedekiah, and all of these kings all did the thing that the Lord warned them not to do. Don't resist. Just submit and repent of your sin, and I will preserve you. But no, they kept believing that they had it all under control. And we're not going to do it the Lord's way. We don't believe the prophets. The prophets kept saying, you're going to go into captivity because of your wickedness, because of your sin. But they kept resisting and resisting. Ultimately, they were backslidden in their posture or their position with God. They didn't have a right standing with God at all. That's what happens when people are backslidden. And when someone is backslidden, it seems that they always think that they can outthink God. They always think that they could stay ahead of God. But you need to know that rebellion has a price. And if you're going to turn away from the Lord, Christian, there's a price for that. And a lot of people think that they can do as they wish, and that God is a God of love, and he's a God of grace, and he's going to let all of that slide. Well, he is a God of love, and he is a God of grace, but he will not be mocked. He will not be mocked, because he's too holy for that. He's too wise for that. And when we start playing games with God, we will always lose. Always, always, always. When we think that we can outsmart God, were in trouble. And so Jehoiachin began to reign, and he was in his place. He was in the place of Jehoiakim and ultimately Zedekiah. And then the kings have ended. And we come now to the lamentation of the kingdom in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine, your mother being Judah, was like a vine in your bloodline or in your infancy, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. In other words, she bore many kings. She bore many good things from her existence all along. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers, the princes of David, the family of David. Jesus, or the prophecy to David, the promise to David that there will always be a ruler from your family seated upon the throne. And she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. Judah was a beautiful nation, an envy of that world. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. She didn't just slowly slip into oblivion. She was plucked up, which means it was sudden. It was not gradual at all. It was instant. They thought they were so high and mighty. They thought they were so powerful. They thought that they were going to get through it all. After all, the God of Israel was on their side. But they had abandoned the God of Israel a long time ago. They just didn't realize it. They went through the motions of a spiritual connection to God, but it was only in name only by this point. They had no real connection to the Lord. I think this is a condition that we may find ourselves in as Christians. We can get so accustomed to the routine, to the tradition of going through the motions of church, of the worship experience. We can go through the motions of a lot of things, but really lose the connection to the Lord. We have to fight that. We have to be careful that we don't go through the motions and pretend to be a Christian, but we've really lost a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to find that relationship to Christ, maintain that relationship, and hold tightly to Him. And if we will do that, we're going to avoid this type of judgment upon them. The east wind dried her up. The east wind here, of course, is a reference to Babylon, who came out from the east and is the one who came down and broke down their strong branches. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. This invasion of the Babylonian army is that fire. And now she is planted in the wilderness, or transplanted, as it were, in a dry and thirsty land. The wilderness is going to be spoken about in chapter 20. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter, for ruling. If you can, imagine that as a bit of a tombstone, a headstone. And on the headstone it might read, "Here lies Judah." The death of a nation, the death of a kingdom, the death of David's dream, perhaps. God isn't through, but as we read at the last part of this verse, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. And it's probable that it is the lamentation of God for His people, because the people are not lamenting at all. They're not feeling sorrow for their sin against God at all. God is having to act, even though they don't believe they deserve it. Isn't that the case so often with a backslidden person? "I didn't do anything wrong. I'm free. I can do as I wish." The Lord's going to always have to deal with that type of blindness and to help us to see. Chapter 20, "It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me," sat before Ezekiel. They wanted to hear from the Lord. "Hey, you know, Ezekiel, you've been saying a lot of stuff here. Why don't you tell us what the Lord has to say?" "Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you." I will not be inquired of by you. You don't have the right to come and talk to me. Who do you think you are approaching me like this? Wow. "I will not be inquired of by you." Well, and then he speaks to Ezekiel once again, and he says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Or would you please judge them, son of man? Tell them the way it really is, son of man." Ezekiel, would you tell them the truth about themselves? And this is a problem we have. And I tell you, a lot of people do this when they're in sin, especially, and you go to them and you say, "Hey, brother, you're in sin. Oh, don't judge me, man. Well, wait a minute. Sin is sin. It's judgeable. You lay it out there. It's judgeable. It's sin. And you should repent. You're judging me. Yeah, I'm judging you. I've judged it to be sin. We're not blind. We know what sin is. It's not something that we should be afraid of, those types of judgments. The judgment we should be afraid of is when we say, you're going to hell for that. It's not our place. That's out of our control. But sin is sin. And if you're in sin, repent. Call it what it is. And don't be afraid to tell someone, you're in sin, brother. You're in sin, sister. Stop. Stop what you're doing for your own sake. Stop what you're doing. And this is what God is saying. You judge them, Ezekiel, and you let them know that what they're doing is off the wall. This is wrong. It's funny how a backslidden person, a person who's involved in sin, never wants to hear that. They never want to hear that they've done anything wrong at all. You don't have the right to judge me. Well, who does? Are you going to judge yourself? Because if you're not, you're going to continue down this path of sin and you're going to be in trouble. God is telling Ezekiel to judge them and make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am Jehovah Elohim. I am the Lord thy God. And Ezekiel chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6 is where God appears and he starts to speak with them or reveal himself as Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, the becoming one. Elohim, God. This is God revealing himself to man in the person of himself, clearly. And notice the wording here in verse 5, say to them that on the day when I chose Israel, they were chosen, not because they were worthy. They were as unworthy and undeserving as we are. Yet, we've been chosen. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I have chosen you. And I've chosen that you should bear fruit. That's not just our anointing or our calling, but our purpose, fruitfulness. I have chosen you. That's a beautiful thought. It's a beautiful thing when you know you have been chosen by the Lord. And you have been. Here, he says, I chose Israel, and I revealed myself to Israel as Jehovah Elohim. And on that day, verse 6, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. God is saying, I specifically selected a place for my people. I chose you. And I chose a place for you, and I put you there, and I led you there. I raised my hand in an oath, he said, and I promised I was going to give you that land. And then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So here he's saying, when you were in Egypt, you picked up all of these bad habits. You began worshiping their gods and you took all of their idols as your own when I am your God. I am the Lord your God. And so I'm going to take you into this new land, but you got to get rid of the old stuff. And they said, nah, I don't think we want to do that. At least not all of them. Not all of them were ready to give up their old idols. And you know, it's like becoming a Christian but keeping your old lifestyle. That's what it's like. And a lot of people think it's okay. They can say they believe in Christ. They can say they believe in Jesus. They can even profess to have a real conversion experience, but they don't feel any desire at all or any compulsion to change the way they live. You're supposed to lay down your old life. Lay down your idols. Lay down those gods. And you have one God, one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we live for. Everything else has got to go. It has to go. And if you've got other priorities in your life, I suggest you run them through the Lord first to make sure it's okay to have that priority. Otherwise, He's not the Lord of our lives. If He's not the Lord of our life, well, then we don't ask Him anything. We do what we want because I'm the Lord of my life. But if He is the Lord of my life and I have something that's very important to me, I better ask the Lord if it's okay to make that important. Because if He doesn't approve of making that a priority, and that could mean anything, a personal pursuit. It can mean a job. It can mean a person. It can be a family member. Matthew 19:29, Jesus made that clear. I have to be above all of these things. You have to love me more than you love all of these things. If it's not, it becomes an idol. It's something before. What is an idol? Something before God. Something in front of the Lord. Well, if the Lord is your Lord, if He is your God, then ask Him permission to love something or someone because you belong to Him. And He said, throw those things away. He didn't say, tuck them away for later. He didn't say, stow them away. He said, throw them away. Jesus said, if your right hand is offensive to you, cut it off. Throw it away. Put it away from you. That's the idea. You don't want to let anything stumble you or hinder you in your spiritual life. We want to grow in our spiritual life. What is it that you hold on to? Perhaps it's not a thing, but it's an experience. What someone did to you 5 years ago, you'll never forget it, nor will you ever forgive that person. It's become an idol to you, and you have to let it go. You have to die to it. Oh, yeah, it hurts. There's no question. Oh, yeah, they were wrong in what they did to you. No question. It's not even an argument. The argument is that if you're letting it hold on to you, then it's become your Lord. It's ruling your life. And the Lord wants you to let that go. It's important to do that. They rebelled against me and they would not. They would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So the Lord said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And don't think that He couldn't have done that. He certainly can. No nation rises or falls without God's permission. And certainly God could have arranged the whole thing so that Israel would have been obliterated a long time ago. Remember, He had the little argument with Moses there for a while. You know, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to start over with you. Moses, no, wait. Let's hold on a minute. God, let's not do that because your enemies are going to think evil of you. It's really not going to look good if you bring them all the way out here just to kill them. And so God, please, don't let that happen. And God understood that, of course. He really wanted to see where Moses' heart was, probably. So in verse 9 of our text, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God, He knows I didn't want anyone to think wrongly toward the goodness of God and His name. And for His name's sake, therefore, He did not destroy them. Therefore, in verse 10, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Remember, He let them stew in the wilderness for some 40 years, wandering around and around and around until all of that generation died. And I gave them my statutes, the law, and showed them my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. If a man does these things, if he lives according to those statutes and those judgments, he's going to live a good life. That's the point here. The problem is we can't live by those things completely. In fact, Paul the Apostle writes about that in Galatians. He says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law has declared we're all guilty, and we have none of us been able to fulfill the law or keep the law. And that's our problem. That's what the law has done. It's proven to us all that we're sinners and that we need Christ. And so faith in Christ is what saves us, faith in Him and Him alone. And that's where our righteousness comes from, not necessarily by the things we do. Because of my faith in Christ, righteousness comes easier. But that's where it must begin. And so here God is saying, I've given you my law and I gave it to you with a purpose. If you live according to these rules, you're going to live a good life. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Catch this, those of you who believe you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath and do no work on the Sabbath. This is for Jewish people. And here it states so very clearly. Sabbaths are to be a sign between them and who's the them? Jews, not Gentiles. Jews. Them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbath was for the Jewish people. It was their purpose to observe them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. See, God didn't do this in a corner. He did it in front of everyone. Wow, did you hear what happened to the Jews in Egypt? Oh, yeah, it was amazing. Those Egyptians really suffered a penalty for not letting the Jewish people go. And so out goes the 2.5 million Jewish people out of Egypt, wandering in the middle of the wilderness, and God providing for them, doing all these miraculous things, a pillar of smoke, a pillar of fire. Wow, miraculous. What happened to the Jewish people? They all got, God killed them all. Killed them all. Why? Because they were disobedient, rude people. God just destroyed them all. Isn't that funny? What a fickle God. The accusation is against God. God did all of those miracles and he couldn't turn his children to love him? It seems silly. And so God wanted to show, I can take this stubbornness and I can convert it into a wonderful thing. And he did. That stubbornness was dealt with and manipulated, if I may put it like that, into the Messiah being born in a stable in Bethlehem, who brought salvation to the whole world. God used all of it despite themselves to bring forth salvation to the world. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. Verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. Verse 15, so I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This was their treasure. the other idols. Here, you know, we may say, I don't understand it. God is such a good God. He was so miraculous. He showed himself strong. Why did they go after other idols? Well, God has shown us strong. Why do we go after other priorities and other things in our lives? We do that too. It's because we're fallen, we're sinful, and we have to rely on the Spirit and chase after the things of God. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. In other words, you can say, well, this is because of my father. My fathers did this, and now we're reaping the consequences for what my fathers did. Well, then why are you living like your father? Why are you doing what they did? There comes a point where we can no longer blame our upbringing. We can no longer blame what so-and-so did to me or what this experience has caused me to go through. And since I went through that, my life has never been the same. Well, there comes a point where you have to put all of that in a box and say, I'm living for God from this point forward. I don't care what happened to me 20 years ago, 10 years ago. I'm going to do the right thing according to the Scriptures because I'm a new person in Christ now. And because I'm new, I can do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. I may have some hurdles through going through all of that because the past is always trying to creep up on me, but I can put it in its place now through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can put it in its place, and if we'll do so, we'll have victory from all of those past experiences. And here, he's saying, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes. Now, what is a statute? We've talked about this, mentioned a lot in this chapter. A statute is a limit, a suggested limit. It's not a law. It's more of a suggestion. If you do this, you're going to live. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do it, well, you're not going to be blessed. But if you should live according to these and not pass over this line, you're going to find that it's a boundary. That's probably a good way of putting it. It's a boundary. God says, don't go beyond that. Walk in my protected, surrounded areas. If you step outside of those areas, I got no guarantees for you. No promises. I can't protect you. And so God says, don't walk in what your fathers have said is okay. Walk in what I have said is okay. Wow, does that sound like good advice for today? Because, you see, God's ways are good ways. Some people say they're old-fashioned. Some people say they don't apply today. But here is the promise. Do things God's way, and you're going to find your life will be blessed. You're going to be happier. And so, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Be like your heavenly father, not like your earthly father, if your earthly father is a sinful person. And all earthly fathers are sinful to some degree, but I mean, don't follow necessarily in those examples, follow your heavenly father. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. How many times can he say it, right? But they profaned my Sabbaths. And then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it could or should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So do you see how many times God could have, perhaps should have, punished them or wiped them out? And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Merciful, merciful, merciful. God is merciful. chance after chance after chance. And we're going to see it again. He said also in verse 23, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Fathers, be careful what examples you leave for your children. Be careful. Therefore, verse 25, and this verse should scare us to death, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. The statutes, remember, represent God's limits. And God's limits were despised. The people of God were saying, it's too restrictive. It's too much. I can't live by those restrictions. I've got to be me. I've got to express myself better than that. And so they wandered beyond God's statutes. And it happened enough that ultimately God gave up. And it's a scary thing when God gives up. Remember the book of Romans? When God gives up there, in chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness because of the lust of their own hearts. God gave them up as if to say, I won't resist any longer. That I asked you not to go beyond this limit, but you keep going past that limit. And now that you've gone past that limit so often, if that's what you want, it's yours. Take it. Romans 1 is a horrible, horrible indictment against mankind. In chapter 1 and verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, women exchanging the natural use of their body for what is unnatural. God said, if that's what you want, I'll let you have it, but here are my limits. And I'm asking you, stay within these limits, stay within these statutes, and if you do, you will live, you will have a good life, you will remain healthy, you will be happy. But if you think the grass is greener out there, go ahead. But I put up these fences for a reason, to keep you safe. And we've complained, and in our modern day, we have eliminated them all. You know, this argument over the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, I'm not one that says that every person has to live by that, but having those Ten Commandments there, having people see them, even though the atheist may not accept them, seeing them puts it in their head, there's a limit. There's a limit to what we should do as people to one another. There's a limit. It's not about God. The Ten Commandments is not about how to worship God. It's how to treat one another. And we see those limits. This is what you're supposed to do. Don't do those things. Oh, well, those are too restrictive. They're too old-fashioned. Separation of church and state. Get rid of those things. So we get rid of the reminders that God established boundaries, that we should not travel beyond them. We're in trouble, because when there's no limit, when there are no fences, anything goes. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. I gave them up. I'm not going to fight with you. Use your own statutes. Take the statutes of your fathers if you want to. Take the secular statutes. You go ahead and do whatever you want with them now, because I'm giving you up. They could not live that way. And I pronounced them unclean. See, you can live by those statutes, but God doesn't have to declare you holy. He declares you unholy, unclean, or the King James, I believe, used the word polluted. You're polluted now because you went outside of God's established boundaries, and now you're polluted. And because of I pronounce them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. They crossed the line. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too, just like your fathers, you, like your fathers, have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. Out of all of it, you were unfaithful, like an unfaithful wife. You were unfaithful. Unfaithfulness in marriage is despicable. Unfaithfulness to God is despicable. That's the point. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, they saw all the high hills and the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me to their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, "What is this high place to which you go?" So its name is called Obama. I'm sorry. Bama to this day. Sorry, I had something on my page there. Then I said to them, "What is this high place to which you go?" So its name is called Bama to this day. And that name Bama means high place. What he's saying is, the very name of it should have brought conviction to your heart. You even called it high place. Where are you going? High place. Where? High place. Oh, the shame. There's only one place to offer sacrifices to God, at the temple. That's where you go. What do you mean you're going to? There's only one God. That's the whole point of the temple. That was to symbolize Jesus Christ. Only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through that way. That's the only way to get to God. There's no other place. And you're going to these other places? They're called Bamas. You're going there to the high place? Its name should have brought conviction, but they hardened their hearts against it and became comfortable with it. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the same manner, your fathers, and committing harlotry according to their abominations? Don't blame your fathers. He says, for when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God. I will not be inquired of by you. You see, it's full circle now. Here's why you don't have the right to approach me. You don't have the right. Because you're polluted. And a polluted person has no right to come to God. That's why we need Jesus Christ, who cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And now, because of faith in Christ, I have been justified and I have access to the presence of God because of Jesus. I'm polluted. We're polluted. But Jesus makes me holy and set apart, and now I can approach God with boldness and with confidence. These folks didn't have that option. Christ had not come. However, righteousness was something. Had their hearts, just being righteous. We know David experienced that. We know that Moses experienced that. Abraham was a man who was a righteous man. These were men who could approach God, and they were friends of God because they just loved the Lord. They weren't perfect. And so they were the example, the Old Testament examples of how we're to approach God in faith through Jesus Christ. Verse 32, what you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. Why can't we just be like them? You know, their gods are not so demanding. Their gods are not so restrictive. They have broader boundaries, and they're easier to serve. After all, they just sit there and don't expect anything from us. But a relationship to the living God, well, he expects something of us. Too restrictive, too demanding, too confining. And besides, look at the Gentile people. They seem happy. And we can convince ourselves, thinking that way, that the world is doing all right, Look at them, how happy they are. They're doing everything fine. They don't live by the strict standards of our Christian faith. Look at them. Yeah, look at them. Look at them after death. That's when you have to be concerned about what, don't be concerned of what it looks like on the surface. But judgment will come. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, plural, and gather you out of the countries, plural, where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. Now, here is something that is probably prophetic, certainly prophetic, but what I mean is probably futuristic. We may have already seen a fulfillment of a good part of this, but what he's saying is, just like I was ministering to your fathers in the wilderness, the desert, I'm going to send all of you into a spiritual wilderness. They were in a literal wilderness, but I'm going to send you into all of the countries and scatter you throughout. But not to worry, with a strong hand, I'm going to bring you back. That's what he's saying. And so we see it applying to something very future. I will make you pass under the rod, in verse 37, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. In other words, no one will pluck you from my hand. You're going to be accounted for. You are mine, and I'm going to make sure of it. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There's the separating the sheep from the goats, the ones who belong, the ones who don't. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. In other words, I would rather that you were a sincere idolater than a hypocritical worshiper of me. Go, do what you're going to do, but don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to go and do what you're going to do and then come over here and raise your hands and tell Jesus how much you love him. If you're going to live a hypocritical life, then go and do it. Just go live the sinful life. Don't pretend. God doesn't want pretending. That in Revelation, Jesus said that lukewarmness just makes me want to vomit. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. He's talking about Calvary. There on that temple mount where Jesus was sacrificed, there I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings of the first fruit of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn bitterly. They're going to know. They're going to see, oh, we were so wrong. All along we've been wrong, and the revelation will come to them at that point. Verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, and not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. And aren't you glad that's how the Lord treats us too? Who here deserves heaven, really? Does any of us? Who here deserves any good treatment by God? And I know there's probably some here who do not understand the scriptures very well, meaning that, well, we're all basically good people. Well, sure, yeah, we deserve God's goodness. Honestly, unequivocally, the scripture says, no, you don't. None of us does. Sin is an offense to God, punishable by death. And we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only remedy for that condition is Jesus Christ. And if you think we can approach God any other way except through him, then we're sadly mistaken. We can only go to him through Jesus Christ. And so here is the beautiful, if you will, the gospel message right through here in these passages about here on that holy mountain in Israel, God is going to offer his son. Verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. It's interesting, right? Verse 46, three words, south. In the Hebrew, three different words. Interesting. It's referring, really, to all of Judah. And so that's what the words are actually saying. And say to the forests of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? In other words, what is he saying? Who can understand what Ezekiel says? He's always talking in riddles and parables. Nobody really understands them. And the Lord said, yeah, you're probably right. Here, I'm going to make it clearer for you. And so in chapter 21, and we'll zip through that because he's really repeating the same thing. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the woman now. We're not talking about a mother. We're talking about the land of Israel and Judah. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, I'm against you. That's pretty clear. I'm against you. And I'm going to draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. Remember, he said that in earlier in verse 47 of chapter 20, every green tree and every dry tree, or the righteous and the wicked. That's what he's saying. And so he said, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. And he's talking here about Nebuchadnezzar. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore until it's done its deed. And here the idea is, as I'm telling you in advance, you're going to be invaded, and you're going to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. And when you see it, you're going to know that it was me. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord. Do you know that the Lord himself said, behold, I come quickly? You can snicker at that if you want to. But here it says, behold, it is coming, and it came. Jesus said, I come quickly. He's coming, and I can't wait. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning, frightful. Should we then make mirth, or should we be partying? It despises the scepter of my son, the son, my son here is Judah. Scepter, of course, is throne or kingdom. As it does all wood. And here is a reference to the trees again. The sword is going to take down the trees. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished to be given into the land of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against the princes of Israel. They're the rulers again, the kings. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. The end of their sovereignty. You, therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men and enters their private chambers. You can't hide, in other words. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and may stumble. It is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever your edge is ordered. So the command has gone out. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. And here is, we read it in verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, and he uses divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images or the idols or the little gods of his. He looks at the liver. They would sacrifice an animal, take out its liver, look at it. If the liver was fresh and healthy, it meant good things. If the liver was old and corroded and not doing well, maybe we shouldn't go. In other words, what God is saying, this is how close the invasion is. Nebuchadnezzar is already standing at the crossroad. He's already got the liver in his hand, and he's looking, what shall we do? He's, you know, using divination, obviously. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, whether to set up a battering ram, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. What shall we do? And it will be to them like a false divination. To the Jewish people, it's just falsehood. It's silly. They can't really divine God's will by doing that. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. They're still to this day, or to that day, they were saying it's not going to happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Your sin is worse than theirs, in other words, and you will be judged. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown from your head. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Who are we talking about? Yeah, it's Jesus. It tells us in Luke chapter 1 that God is going to give him the throne of David. A beautiful passage, actually, in Genesis, in chapter 49, and I believe verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, of course, is a mention, reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And so here is the fulfillment of that in Christ. It's the only way we can interpret that. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. In other words, Ammonites, you're not in the clear here. He said, say to them, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheath. In other words, you Ammonites, you better put your sword away. You're not going to need it. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity or your birth. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. And you're going to be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever met any Ammonites lately? Yeah, they don't exist. That's the point. He wiped them out. He didn't do that with Israel because he had a plan. And that plan is still being worked today. And we know Israel's a miraculous nation. And we know that in 1948, he began to bring them all back again. And something wonderful is afoot as we speak. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out, but it's being played out today. A little exciting to watch. If you're not right with Jesus Christ today, you better hurry. We're not sure how much time there is left in this world. We're just not sure. We're hoping that the Lord will come quickly, but not until as many people will get saved as possible. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're listening on radio or online, or you're here in this room tonight, then I ask you, please give your life to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were all just waiting for you to give your life to Christ? And once you were the last one allowed in, whew, we're all out of here. And if you're not a Christian tonight, please hear these words. There's no other way that you can have your sins forgiven unless you ask Jesus to come into your heart. Shall we pray? Lord,